All right. As you're making your way back to your seats this morning, we're jumping back into our Romans series after having a cancellation last week. Feels like we haven't been here for a month, but we are back in Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. And just kind of the way we can jump in so we can kind of get our bearings once again to the book of Romans is maybe we'll ask this question. Why did Paul write the book of Romans or this letter to the Roman church? And we've said it was mainly for two reasons. First, the situational purpose is Paul's writing to unify this diverse church of both Jews and Gentiles around the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ so that Rome could be a launching pad for church planting all the way into Spain. But then there's also the spiritual purpose of Paul's writing. And he wrote Romans for the purpose of, Romans 16:25 tells us, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." And so Paul wrote Romans so God may strengthen the Romans and may strengthen us in the gospel. And so the way that Paul believes Christians then receive strength for our weary souls, for our needy souls, is by knowing and applying the gospel more and more and more. We never move past the gospel. We just go deeper into the goodness and bottomless depths of the gospel. And so therefore, one of the things that should be happening to all of us as we work through this book of Romans is we're internally being strengthened by God, by his gospel. And so maybe we can just ask this question and you can think about it as we're beholding Jesus through scriptures this morning is what gospel truths are strengthening you as we're working through the book of Romans? What gospel truths are currently strengthening you? And just by way of reminder, Romans chapter 1 through 5 is all about justification. The past tense gospel truth that we've been saved from the penalty of our sin in full by Jesus. Meaning God will never punish us for our sin because he's already punished our sin in full, completely, past, present, future, in Jesus on the cross. We are completely not guilty and there are no retrials. We are innocent before the Father because of Jesus in our place. But not only that, we've been declared righteous positionally by grace through faith in Jesus alone, meaning that what's true of Jesus is now true of us. Oh, the more we consider our justification, the more strength we would derive and experience from this beautiful, glorious, bottomless doctrine of the gospel. But then in chapter 6 through 8, we move from justification then to sanctification. And sanctification is the present tense gospel truth that we're being currently saved from the power of sin in our lives. And so we can think justification, one-time act. When we believe in Jesus, he declares us not guilty and righteous. But sanctification is a lifelong process where we, by the power of the Spirit that now dwells in us, as we behold Jesus in his scriptures and in his gospel, become more and more like Jesus. You could even say more fully human as we were created to be. And then a good bit of Romans 8, when we get there, we'll deal with glorification, the future tense gospel truth that we will one day be fully saved from the very presence of sin. And so maybe we could do this. Kids in the room, students in the room, everyone in the room, we should all have this justification. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we're being saved from the power of sin. Glorification, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. These glorious gospel doctrines are never to be moved on from. They're to go deeper into. And as we go deeper into them, they should strengthen us, as Paul says, and fill our affections to bubbling over out of love for Jesus, for what he's done for us in his glorious gospel. Now, the doctrine that Paul's looking at in regards to our sanctification in Romans 6, 15 through 23 is this idea of Christian liberty, or you could say Christian freedom. And so the question that Paul's essentially answering in this text is, how should we as followers of Jesus now live under grace? We're no longer under the law, now we're under grace. So what does it look like? What does it mean to live under the grace of God? And sadly, though, many interpret God's superabounding grace as a license or a free pass to go on sinning. Because, well, we're forgiven. Grace abounds. Let's just go live however we want. However, that's an abuse of God's grace and a massive misunderstanding of Christian freedom. We could say it this way. Christian freedom doesn't mean that you're free to do what you want to do. Christian freedom means you're free to do what God wants you to do. That's what Christian freedom is. Christian, God has set us free from the penalty of sin. We're not guilty. We're innocent. And we're being saved from the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. And as a result, now we're free to wholeheartedly serve God, adore God, enjoy God, and worship God, and to love him with all that we are, which is the very thing that will actually satisfy our souls, because that's what we were created for. We were created to enjoy our God. And so that's what we're looking at this morning in Romans 6, 15 through 23. And as we look at that, there's five gospel truths in here, I believe, that will help clarify grace and strengthen us in the gospel. And so let's walk through these five gospel truths. Gospel truth number one, grace isn't a license, or you could say a free pass, to sin. Grace isn't a license to sin. And so let's pick up Romans 6. Let's go back to verse 14. So 15 makes a little bit more sense to us since we missed last week. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, speaking of the Christian, since why? You are not under law, but under grace. Question then, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Paul says, by no means. God forbid. 1,000 times, no. May it never be. And so Paul right here is emphatically saying, grace as a license to sin, as a free pass to sin, is morally and spiritually absurd. It's absolutely bonkers to think that way. And so what does it mean then to not live under the law, but to live under grace? It means a few things. First, it means that we've been removed from the old Mosaic era. In other words, we were guilty lawbreakers before God. We couldn't keep God's law, nor did we desire to keep God's law. Our heart did not want to obey God, nor did we want to God. Meaning the good and perfect law of God, because nothing's wrong with the law. The problem's our broken hearts. The good and perfect law of God couldn't solve our sin and death problem, because we couldn't obey the law. But now we've entered this new era, oh, praise be to God, where we've been declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus kept the law perfectly, fully, completely. Jesus died in our place, on the cross, in our place, for our sins, for all of our law breaking. Jesus is now our righteousness. So as a result of all of what Jesus has done for us, we have absolutely no fear of punishment. No fear of condemnation. We're under grace. But not only that, to be under grace, secondly, means we now have the power to overcome sin in our daily lives. In other words, the same grace that saves us changes us. It transforms us. I love how Titus 2 puts it. Paul in Titus 2 says that the same grace that trains us or saves us trains us for godliness. Look at Titus 2. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. Speaking of Jesus has come. What did it do? Bringing salvation for all people. But he doesn't stop there. Also, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so grace produces godliness in us and through us by giving us new affections. In other words, grace gives us new want-tos. It changes our desires. So much so that we now look at obedience to God's word as something we instinctively delight in. We see it as good, and good for our souls, good for our futures, good from a good God. And so the bottom line is Christians have a growing desire not to sin because grace is transformative. And so let's just summarize what Paul said here. To be under grace means to be under God's good and gracious rule, to be God's treasured kids, to enjoy the forever smile of our Heavenly Father, to be loved to the utmost. The scriptures in John 17 actually says that children of God are loved with the same ferocity, depth, and width, breadth, all the descriptive words as Jesus himself is loved by the Father. And we get to love him now with all that we are. Why? Because he's our great redeemer. But he's not just our great redeemer, he's our treasure. He's our treasure of treasures. There's nothing like him. He is beautiful in our sight. Our obedience to God then isn't from a slavish fear to a tyrant. It's childlike love and obedience that flows from a glad heart, an overflowingly glad heart for all that God's done for us in Jesus to make us his beloved kids. Grace is anything but a free pass to sin. So if we are thinking that being under grace means we're free to sin, or that we can simply shrug off sin as no big deal, we don't understand God's grace. We don't understand the gospel of Jesus. Grace is transformative. Grace sets us free. Grace changes our desires. And so we should praise God for such grace. Oh, we should praise God for such grace. And so the first gospel truth here we see is grace isn't a free pass or a license to sin. The second gospel truth we see is you and I can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. Look at verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Now, real quick, Paul is not condoning slavery here, but assuming a familiarity with it, and he's using an analogy here to make a point, as he says later in verse 19 this, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." And so let's break this down. First, Paul's point of this illustration is this. The master we obey is evidence of whose we are. The master we obey is evidence to us and to the world of whose we belong to, if you will. So if we obey sin, it shows sin's our master. If we obey God, it shows that God is our master. But then secondly, Paul's driving home the point again that we can't serve two masters. Either Jesus is our master and we obey him, or sin's our master and we obey it. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. We can't keep one foot in with Jesus and one foot in with sin. One of them is our master. And Paul's teaching here is simply the teaching of Jesus. I mean, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Or in Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said there's only two gates, the narrow gate which leads to life and the broad gate that leads to utter destruction. In Matthew 7:17-19, Jesus says there's two types of trees. You have a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. You don't have a neutral tree that bears both. It's either good or it's bad and bears good or bad fruit. In Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus says, there's two kinds of builders who build two kinds of houses. The wise builders who build on the rock are those who hear the words of Jesus, love the words of Jesus, and obey the words of Jesus. The foolish builders are the ones who build their house on the sand, and those are the ones who hear the words of Jesus, but don't love the words of Jesus, and don't obey the words of Jesus. And so Paul's just re-emphasizing or re-articulating the very teachings of Jesus himself. We can only have one master. And the master, we can know which master is our master by how we obey them. Our fruit will show whose we belong to. But then thirdly, and this is incredibly important for us to understand, and maybe a great opportunity, discipleship opportunity for us when we're speaking to our non-believing friends, because you've probably heard this argument. Paul's driving home right now that if we think we're free, because we don't have a master, because we're running from God. We're actually being deceived by the father of lies, Satan himself. We all have a master. If you're running from God not to have him as your master, you still have a master, and its name is sin. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. One is either God's slave or sin's slave. Those who think that freedom is attained by jettisoning obedience to God opt for sin as their Lord. There's only two lords, sin or God. One brings freedom, one brings slavery. So to say I'm free because I'm not in bondage to God is to actually be in slavery to sin. Listen, sin isn't giving us freedom. Sin is a hard and harsh master who deceives, abuses, and imprisons us. Sin never comes through on its promises. They may be fleeting pleasures, but it always binds, blinds, and grinds us into the ground. It's out to steal, kill, and destroy us. And so listen, Christian, Paul's saying, don't go back to sin. You've been set free from that ruthless, tyrannical master. Christians, we now belong to God. We're no longer under condemnation and bondage to sin. And so the invitation, Paul's saying, stop living like you are. Stop living like we're still in bondage to sin. We've been set free to live the fullness of life that Jesus came to give us. And then if you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation is recognize who your master is. Flee from sin and run into the welcoming arms of Jesus who has come to set you free. I love it. The gospel's an invitation, not to slavery like sin is, but to freedom, fulfillment, joy, and life because God, our awesome God who created us and who knows what brings life and what brings death, is now your Lord and Master. I mean, it's amazing news of the gospel is Christians have a wonderful and gracious Master. Think about the scriptures. He's a Master who's laid down his life for us. Has sin ever done that for you? Has sin ever sacrificed for us? No, it always asks us to sacrifice for it, and it leads to death. Jesus went to death so that we could be set free from death. He's a master who Mark 10:45 says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's a master who, as John 10:10 said, came that they, you and I, the church, all people may have life and have it abundantly. Listen, freedom is not the absence of a master. Freedom is having the right master. And the right master is Jesus. That's the lie of today. Freedom is follow your own heart. Be you. Don't be shackled to this, that, or that, especially not God. But that's slavery to sin, leading to death. It's having the right master. That's where freedom's found, and his name is Jesus. And then next, Paul gives the outcomes of being slaves to either sin or God, which he'll develop more fully in verses 21 through 23. So look at verse 16 again. He said, you're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so to be a slave of sin is truly slavery indeed. It leads to death. And to be a slave of God leads to righteousness. So you could think of love, joy, peace, self-control, and kindness. And there's something here I really want to press in on before we move on. Because Paul taps on this multiple times in the book of Romans so far, and he'll continue to. And it's found in this phrase of verse 16, which he said multiple times. He says, do you not know? Do you not know? And so Paul, again, who wants to strengthen Christians in the gospel, believes it's important for Christians to regularly slow down, to think, to read, to meditate, to internalize, to enjoy the gospel, and specifically in Romans, to know who we are as a result of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And I just wonder, this is a question I've been wrestling with. Do we really know how important it is for us to do that regularly? To know who we are because of the gospel? Listen, let's just be honest. It's easier to be busy with all kinds of things than to slow down and think deeply on all kinds of gospel things. It takes mental work, and the world is conditioning and forming us to not be able to think and linger long on anything. And the gospel is an invitation to linger long on the good news of Jesus. It's against culture. I mean, so the question is, do you know who you are in Jesus, Christian, according to the scriptures? Do you know that the whole book of Romans is written so that you and I would see and enjoy and rest in who we are in Jesus because of what he's done in the gospel? And why is this so important? Why is this the point of Romans? Because when we get who we are in Jesus deep within us, it transforms our lives. But sadly, many don't have the patience, the discipline, or the perceived time to sit down and slowly digest Romans and the whole Bible for that matter. And so don't miss the application here. There should be regular times in our lives where we linger long, beholding Jesus in the Word of God and the Gospel of God, because that's how we're transformed by the Spirit of God. And I want to press in for a moment on us men this morning. Men, the scriptures are clear that we're the leaders of our homes. We set the pace for discipleship in our homes. And I want to speak to the young men here too, that one day, by God's grace, you will be a leader of your home as well and setting the pace to lead your family towards Jesus. Here's the thing. I hear so many men say that they want to grow, genuinely want to grow. They want to change, they want to learn, but they're simply not doing anything about it. Or they're doing the same things again and again and getting the same results, still complaining and longing to grow and be changed and to transform. And so can I humbly offer us men a simple way for change to happen or begin to happen? And that invitation is for us to turn off football, to turn off basketball, turn off the video games, stop doing so many leisure sports, put down our phones, and pick up the scriptures. Go buy some books that walk us with Jesus and through his scriptures. Get in community with others who are taking their discipleship seriously and will press us and push us to spend time with Jesus. And then we can do something awesome for the Lord. Take a risk. Throw yourselves upon the Lord and on his word. Listen, each one of us men can do that. The only thing that is stopping us men from doing that is ourselves. No one and nothing is stopping us from growing in Jesus except ourselves and our expertise in excuse making. Well, that would be me. So here's the invitation, men. Let's reorient. Let's stop saying we reorient and let's actually do it. Let's reorient our lives to Jesus and the means that Jesus has put forth in his scriptures, which are just pretty ordinary. Read the Bible, pray, go for a walk and just listen. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. To fast because you want to flex the muscle of being able to be content without having because you want Jesus more. So when things are taken from us, we can rejoice in the Lord because our treasure is still there in fullness. Like the spiritual disciplines, those seem basic. When we move past those basics, we've missed past being able to enjoy Jesus. Those are the means he's given us. Let's budget in our budgets growth in Jesus. Instead of just budgeting for vacations and budgeting for food, let's budget in books and resources that will help us enjoy Jesus, that will point us to the scriptures and grow us in our understanding of who God is and who we are because of the gospel. Now, I am an avid hunter because I am a poor seer of Jesus. And I need the help of other brothers and sisters who have the Spirit in them to open my eyes to behold Jesus. And that's us. We need the help of community. And let's start taking responsibility for our discipleship, not just for our sakes, but for our kids' sakes, our wives' sakes, and for our church's sake. And if you think about what's happening in the church in large, it's an absence of men. Women are hungering after the Lord, and the husbands are nowhere to be found. And we're to be the leaders of our home. Men, let's take responsibility. Paul says, do you not know? And I just wonder, how many of us men can say, yes, I do. Oh, but not enough. I'm so hungry and diligently seeking to know more and more of the gospel and who I am in the gospel. More than anything, I want Jesus and I want my family to know Jesus, and I'm going to reorient everything to that. Nothing's stopping us, men, except us. So let's lock arms, men, and let's lead this church, our families, and ourselves to enjoy Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, and to see our communities transformed by Jesus, because there's something radically different about us. We're unashamed of the gospel. And so grace isn't a license to sin. We can't serve two masters. Third gospel truth, God has freed you from slavery to sin. God has freed me from slavery to sin. Pick up in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I just love this because multiple times in Paul's writing, he just has to stop and have a praise break. And so right here, he bursts out in thanksgiving to God because he just can't get over the fact that he's been freed from his sin because of what Jesus has done for him. And church, do you recognize this? We were slaves, but we've been set free by Jesus from our sin. I mean, how does that happen? How did that happen for you? How did that happen for me? It was all God. God did it from start to finish. God in his grace has broken the shackles of sin so that we can now obey and joy and glorify God. The bottom line is by Jesus' death on the cross in our place, he's destroyed the enslavement camp that we could not escape, and he's rescued us with a strong right hand, and we never have to go back. And listen, right here we see one of the signs that we belong to God and have been set free from sin is all day, every day, we're giving thanks to God for such a great rescue. Oh, what a great rescue. And when I run back to it, I'm reminded again, what a great rescue. He will keep us to the end. He will continue to rescue us from the power of sin because our hearts are still broken. And think that fleeting sin will actually give us what only Jesus can. And then I love this because Paul in these verses includes the Christian testimony of conversion here. And so let's break it down. Back to verse 17. It says that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. And the tenses used here points us to a decisive act of obedience that springs from faith, which is all grace, when we turn to God for salvation. And by using this phrase, from the heart, Paul's communicating that conversion isn't simply a mental assent or even a mental agreement to the facts, but a heart transplant, a heart transformation. Or I love how Jonathan Edwards puts it, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. In other words, God changes our hearts and he changes our desires. The bottom line is the truth of the gospel both convicts us of our sin and affects our hearts deeply. And as a result, we now willingly and gladly obey God, who is our great rescuer and who has redeemed us. And then Paul continues on, verse 17, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And this teaching refers to the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures. And this phrase, the standard, carries with it this really neat idea of being molded and shaped, meaning the scriptures, the gospel, mold us and form us. And so get the picture Paul's putting down here. God in his grace has delivered us from slavery from sin to a new standard of teaching that as we gladly obey this new standard of teaching, the gospel is forming us to become more and more like Jesus. And so the application is simple for us. Being a Christian involves being joyfully under the authority of gospel-centered Bible teaching. This is fundamental to our growth or our maturity in becoming more like Jesus. This verse is reminding us of the massive importance of sound teaching. of theology, of verse-by-verse expository preaching, and not preaching that's just like picking and choosing verses and then adding some opinions and stories to it and doing a little sprinkle dust scripture preaching. No, we're just walking through the verses, and we have to grapple with it, wrestle with it, and understand it and obey it. We don't get to pass on things. It's reminding us of catechisms. Why do I believe what I believe? Of creeds that the church has wrestled through the scriptures. This is what we believe. This is what the scriptures teach. Gospel-centered, Bible-saturated songs. Good books that are unpacking the scriptures for us and helping us behold Jesus. I mean, this is why our motto on Sunday Gathered is read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and then see the Bible in baptism and communion. Why? Why is it all the Bible? Because the Bible alone transforms. The Bible alone is living and active. The Bible alone contains the gospel, which is the unstoppable power to bring someone from death to life, to heal the broken heart. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. Think about it. It's the word that calls out a people. It's the word that forms and transforms a people. It's a word that builds up the people into unity and into fullness in Jesus. And it's the word that sends forth a people to make disciples of all people to the glory of our great God. And this is why our community groups right now are being trained to reorient around the Bible and the gospel, to be intentional when we're together so that we can grow together, make disciples, and one day, by the grace of God, plant churches in places that don't have such a gift as a local church that's all about the Bible and the gospel. Which means the moment that we minimize sound doctrine, loosen our grip on gospel essentials, and move away from the Bible as our authority and foundation, and therefore move into the modern day authority of, well, let's call it liturgical pragmatism, which says, do whatever works or do whatever sounds best to you, that's right, we'll join the massive amount of churches who are actually unchurching the church and forming the church away from God's word and God's gospel, which is the one thing that makes the church one, that makes it unique, that makes it powerful, holy, and missional. And so we've said it from day one at Cornerstone. We take equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, discipleship, sound doctrine, growing in the gospel in the context of community seriously because we believe the Bible takes it seriously. And then continuing on to verse 18, he says, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so as Christians, we're free from the condemning and enslaving power of sin. And again, we're now set free to give all of ourselves to God. And so just summarize these with me. Enjoy this for a moment with me. These massive changes that Paul puts before us are true of everyone whom God saves. Not just some, not just the super Christian, but all of us. We've gone from being slaves to sin to being obedient from the heart to the gospel. We've gone from being in bondage to sin to being set free to become slaves of righteousness. Therefore, there's been some big changes that have taken place. There's been a change of lordship from Satan's dominion of sin to God's domain of righteousness. There's been a change of thinking. So now we submit to biblical truth because we believe that's the way, the truth, and the life. There's been a change of heart. So we're now willing and glad slaves of God. We love God and we begin to hate sin more and more. There's been a change of will. So we now obey God's standards of righteousness, not sin. And this all leads to what? To give thanks to God all day, every day. Why? Because it's all grace. It's all because of his extravagant, undeserved grace. And then fourth gospel truth. Living out your new identity in Jesus involves daily sacrifice. It involves daily sacrifice. Look at verse 19. It says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, in contrast, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And this word now is incredibly important here. He's saying, now that Jesus has come, now that payment for our sins has been made by Jesus dying in our place on the cross, now that we have a new identity in Jesus because of the work of Jesus, now that we've been given this great commission purpose to go and make disciples of all nations under the authority of Jesus with the power of the Spirit of Jesus in us, we must live differently. Bottom line, Paul's calling believers to live out their new identity in Jesus. I mean, notice when Paul says this in verse 19. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Paul right here is saying, we used to live passionately for sin. And not only do we live passionately for sin, I don't know about you, but this was me, we were creative, crafty, and really good at it. But now, Paul says, as redeemed new creations in Jesus, we must live passionately not for sin, but for God. Verse 19, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And so do you see it? This is a call to act with the same single-minded devotion and dedication to serving righteousness that once characterized our pre-Christian service to idols such as money, lust, stuff, pleasure, popularity, and power. Paul's saying growing in Jesus' likeness involves our action. We might say it this way. Without the Spirit, we can't grow in Jesus' likeness. There's no way you can become more like Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus in us. But without us acting, the Spirit won't grow us in Jesus' likeness. And so, Christian, the invitation here is to offer ourselves passionately and continually to God as an act of worship so that we can grow in holiness. And again, before we move on, there's one other note here that is incredibly important for us not to miss. Verse 19 is showing us this. Each kind of slavery, slavery to sin and slavery to God, both grow and advance. In other words, neither one of them stands still or is static. Look at verse 19 again. For just as you once were members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, what was happening? Leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And so look what Paul's saying. He said, slavery to sin results in more and more sin and ever-increasing deterioration and destruction. Or we may say it this way. As we sin, that action shapes our character and will so that it now becomes easier to act in the same way again. And therefore, offering ourselves to sin is leading us to an ever-increasing cycle of sin where we sin more, we want it more, we sin more, and what happens? We destroy ourselves more, we experience more killing, stealing, and destroying in our lives. It's progressive. We're being formed in that direction, and it becomes easier and easier to go down that road and be slaughtered. Slavery to God works in the exact same way, Paul's saying. As we obey God's word, as we obey his gospel, our character and our will are shaped into habits of holiness and righteousness. And as a result, we become more and more like Jesus, fully human, if you will. And we experience now true life, true flourishing, true joy, true satisfaction, and true peace that Jesus came to give us. And so practically, this means then if we're not moving in the direction of Jesus' likeness, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're actually belonging to God. Do we truly belong to Jesus? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And so let's just do that for a moment. Here's a couple questions. Do you love God more now than you used to? Is there a growing love for God? You know, do you have growing affections for Jesus? Is he becoming more beautiful to you and less useful to you? You know, do you hate your sin more and more? Is there a growing distaste for it? And then when you do step into it, are you just overwhelmed that you would step there again? Do you see an increasing pattern of biblical repentance in your life as the Spirit convicts you of such sin? You know, do you love others more, evidenced in your laying down of your rights to serve others as Jesus has served you? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, increasing in your life. Not skyrocketing, but over the time, are you seeing that grow? More naturally, are you responding with patience instead of with whatever the opposite of that is right now? Do you have a growing hunger for the Word of God? And a growing hunger to obey the Word of God. You know, do you have a growing interest in theology and in the things of God? The scriptures are always calling us, don't boast in these things, but boast in the fact that you know God. Are we growing in our desire to know him? So Paul is calling us to examine ourselves, because they're not static, they're progressing. Which way are we progressing? And then we have the last truth of the gospel. Remember the superior benefits of serving God instead of sin. Remember the superior benefits of serving God instead of sin. Look at verse 20. He said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Again, this is a great discipleship verse for those of us who are countering our non-believing friends who think freedom is freedom from God. And so Paul, what he's saying right here is saying, when someone is rejecting Christianity because they want to be free, they're right only in the narrow sense that they're free from living in the way that will most satisfy and fulfill them. In every other way, they are a slave. That's what Paul's saying. You're free from being able to live in a way that will actually fulfill you, but in every other way, you are a slave. You see, Satan often paints a picture that a life of sin is one of freedom and pleasure, and a life of holiness is one of bondage and misery, of missing out. But that's just a straight up lie. You see, a life of sin, the Bible says, destroys fellowship with our gracious, kind, and loving Heavenly Father. Sin destroys human relationships and community, which we were actually created for. Sin destroys and tears apart generations of families who absolutely need one another. Sinful parents abuse their children, depriving them of love and the training and godliness that they desperately need. Rebellious children cast off wise guidance, gospeling, and the experience of their parents. Selfish and greedy family members fight over money, tearing apart relationships for the sake of stuff that will end up in the trash bin. Sinful people abuse their bodies through addiction, sexual sin, and even changing their genders. The bottom line is sin's an all-purpose, all-around destroyer. It's not freedom and pleasure. And this is why Paul asked this question in verse 21, question we should all ask. This is a great question. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. How is that working out for us? How is it working out for you now if you don't know Jesus? And then he says, what does a life of sin produce? Shame upon shame upon shame and death. And then we get to verse 22 where Paul just drops a gospel bomb on us. But now, but now that you've been set free from sin, from all that shame, all that bondage, all that death, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get now leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so the superior benefit of serving God is sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, holiness. Unlike a life of sin, a life of holiness blesses those who walk in it, and it blesses those who are walking in it, who are around those who are walking in it. Think about it this way. Holy people enjoy a relationship with the living God, which is calculated to thrill our hearts. Holy husbands sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church. They seek the blessing and benefit of their wives. Holy parents show the grace and kindness of the Lord to their children. They train them in the scriptures. They train them to love and to follow Jesus above all. Holy young people walk in the ways of the Lord, avoiding terrible scars that come from sexual morality, addictions, abusive relationships, and not participating in building up a local church body. Holy church members live out the one another commandments, caring, encouraging, loving, praying, and gospeling one another. They joyfully participate in building up the church into the full maturity of Jesus. They're generous. They help the weak and hurting. And like Jesus, they put the needs of others before themselves. And Paul says the outcome of that life, the holy life, eternal life. And this statement leads to verse 23, which is the fitting conclusion to Romans 6, is it not? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is a master. always pays its wages for works rendered on time and in full. And that terrible payment is eternal death. Meaning, if anyone continues in a life of sin, they'll experience hardship and destruction now and eternal perishing as their final paycheck. There's no other paycheck to come. But God, on the other hand, in grace, offers not a payment for works rendered, but a gift in the form of eternal life. Meaning eternal life is utterly undeserved and not earned. Here's a great chart if you need a visual. This helps me a lot of times. Okay, the master that served sin versus God. The outcome of that service, eternal death, eternal life. And how that outcome is reached, a wage earned or a gift received. Who's the tyrannical master? Sin or God? It's so clear. And again, just to drive it home, how do all these benefits come to us? The end of verse 23. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Master Jesus is full of grace. Our Master Jesus willingly, joyfully, and sacrificially laid down his life in our place for our sins. In Jesus, there's freedom, there's fulfillment, and there's eternal life. And so let's just end with the question. Whom do you serve? Or who is your master? Sin or God? Or maybe we could say it this way. Will you go on being a slave to sin with the final paycheck of eternal death? Or will you receive God's free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus? Those are our options. Tyrannical master who wants our death, a gracious father who sacrificed his son in our place so that we could be his and enjoy him forever, become like him, and live forever with him and with all of God's people. It's a no-brainer, church. It's a no-brainer. And this is why I'm just couldn't be more thrilled that today we get to see the gospel. We get to see Romans 6:23, that last part, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is offered to you and I through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross in our place. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove that payment was accepted by the Father. So if we would turn from sin and turn to Jesus, we would have life and life to the full. We would be forgiven, declared righteous. Kept, and one day see him face to face. And so when he's with his disciples, before he's about to be crucified on the cross, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So every time you eat of this bread, do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant. So every time you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, remember the gospel. Don't move past the gospel. Go deeper into the gospel. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Every time you've eaten this bread and you drink of this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he returns. And so when we take this of this meal, we are remembering that eternal life is through Jesus, and that should make us burst out like Paul in thanksgiving to God for such a rescue and such a salvation. But it should also give us eyes looking forward. One day he's coming back. One day glorification's coming. No more tears, no more pain. And the no mores aren't even the greatest part of that picture. It's what we get, Jesus. Can you imagine locking eyes, resurrection eyes, with no hindrance to sin, on the very author and perfecter of life who is beauty himself? Oh, can you imagine? That's the gift of eternal life. And so let's start living now as if he's the gift by gospeling ourselves continually, because it's not the no mores that should most excite us. It's the one that we get. It's the one that we get. And so our tradition, if you will, here at Cornerstone, is if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to come down the center grab some bread, grab the juice. On the burlap is a gluten-free station. And go back to your seat and just enjoy him. Be overwhelmed by him. Maybe you get in a group and you overwhelm and enjoy him together. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not partake of this meal. The scriptures say this meal is for those who have trusted in Jesus. But we ask that you would take Christ this morning. Pull someone aside. Don't leave today without receiving the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's a good, good Father, a good, good Master. I'm going to pray, and then we'll come forward. And at this time, our kids, while I'm praying, are going to be coming back to their seats. So parents, just if you get a tug or someone jumping on your lap, that is your kiddo. And so even if you need to kind of participate or kind of pay attention to the prayer and pay more attention to your kids, please, please do so. I will pray over us so they can come on in. And Father God, we're so thankful for your grace. We've been set free. May we never get over the fact that we've been set free. We've been set free. Father, may we be known as a thankful people. May I be known as a thankful people. May praise and thanksgiving for your gospel live on my lips, live on our lips. Father, I pray as we even get to see the gospel by taking the gift of communion this morning, that you would, in a very supernatural way, take what we've heard with our minds, renew our minds with that, and then press it into our hearts so that it explodes within us. We beg you to do what your scriptures say this morning. May your grace and your gospel transform us. May we be strengthened by your gospel. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.